Well, I am super excited to walk through, take our little guided tour through what is without question my favorite of the minor prophets and no doubt the most well-known, the book of Jonah. And so we already kind of talked a little bit last time about some of the critical information, some of the way the book has been viewed. Just to repeat, we are attentively taking a historical interpretation of the book of Jonah while being very clear that that doesn't really affect the meaning of the book or the message to Israel. So before we dive in, let's ask the Lord for help this morning. God, we are excited to unpack this word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, that we would see ourselves in Jonah, your people in Jonah, that you would help us listen very carefully to this literary masterpiece, that you would help show us the incredible scope of your mercy to the end of your glory. Be with us, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Jonah. So if you didn't bring your Bible, you are, or you don't have some kind of access, you're gonna be wishing you did, because we are going to look through. Here's just like what my Jonah looks like, if you're just wondering, okay? There is so much here. And because it's narrative, we're going to walk through the lion's share of the book here. And I'm not going to skip over a ton just because there is so much there. I'm going to try to point out the literary elements as best I can because it is just littered with them. Again, we know when Jonah prophesied. We know his contemporaries, but the book doesn't open with a superscription in the days of King whatever, whatever. We learn this from 2 Kings chapter 14. The word of the Lord, nevertheless, came to Jonah, and here's we're going to get in verse 2, the call, the first call. Arise, go to Nineveh, which would become the capital city of Assyria. It was not the capital city at that time. That great city, and call out. So you're going to arise and go to Nineveh, and you're going to call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Their evil has come up before me. And that word evil, ra'ach, is going to be used multiple times and very cleverly in multiple ways in the book of Jonah. God is going to promise to do evil, which translates disaster, because people don't want to, you know, try to get out of an apologetic problem there. But that word plays heavily, and it's messed up in the English, so you don't think that God is somehow doing evil things. But the idea is Nineveh is going to do evil, and God is going to bring about disaster on them. Same word, though, in the Hebrew, so I'm going to try to point that out. So what does Jonah do? Well, of course, he obeys the word of the Lord, right? No. Very interestingly, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of God. Of the Lord. Now again, this is meaningful too, because you have Tarshish on the clear other side of the Mediterranean. This is like, go to the east, and he's saying, I'm going to go to the west. Now that's important. Original readers would have got that, okay? I want you to go way over here. He says, okay, I'm going to go way over here. And look what he's trying to do. He is trying to flee from the face of the presence of the Lord. Now, if you remember back in Amos chapter 9, you just get this incredible picture of how it's literally impossible to flee from the Lord. They dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, I'll bring them down. If they hide on the tops of the mountains, I'll search them out. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, I'll command the serpent and it shall bite them. You can't get away. But nevertheless, Jonah is pictured not as someone who is this super faithful guy. He is pictured immediately as someone who disobeying and who undercuts his own profession of theology that we'll see later in the chapter. And then we're going to see this concept of going down. And I will suggest that in the book of the 12, this is going to picture what Israel is doing. Israel is going down, down, down. Hebrew word, yarad. First time he went down to Joppa, yarad. He went down to Joppa. So this is like going down to Atlanta to fly to some other place, right? So he went down to Joppa to catch a boat going to Tarshish. That's how it worked out. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and then he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish, again, away from the presence of the Lord. So remember the down, okay? He goes down to Tarshish, down to Joppa, then he goes down to the ship. Now we're going to start another word play that comes back up. The Lord hurled. We're going to see some hurling here. Not hurling in terms of vomiting, hurling in terms of throwing, okay? Hurling. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. It's a personification of the ship. It's really something like it thought about breaking, okay? The ship thought about breaking. And so what do they do? What do they do? The mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. These are not Israelites. They're calling out to pagan gods. But just as the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, they started hurling cargo, same word, that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But then Jonah had gone down even further. Look at that. Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep, totally checked out from God, the plight of anyone around him, and just worrying about himself. And interestingly, notice the captain, who is a pagan captain in verse 6, comes and he says what God commanded Jonah to do. Listen to the language. The captain comes down there. What do you mean, you sleeper? In other words, what are you doing? What are you doing way down here? And this, listen to the language. Arise and call out. That's what God told Jonah to go do to Nineveh. Now the captain comes here and is like, hey, dude, what are you doing? Do you see this tempest? You're down here sleeping. You've gone down to Joppa. You've gone down into our ship. Now you've gone down into the inner part of it. Here you are sleeping. And so arise and call out to your God. And interestingly, it is the captain, not Jonah, who understands the possibility that the Lord would be merciful here. Perhaps the God, he doesn't even know who he's talking about. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. It's the pagan captain who calls Jonah to arise and call out, and he offers this, he holds out this possibility of mercy. Okay, and we're going to see that. Because what we're going to see is Jonah chapter 1 and 2 parallel chapters 3 and 4. Just listen to that, okay? Okay, so that's the first section. First section concludes, Jonah sleeping, captain goes down, dude, what are you doing? Arise, call out. Perhaps we won't die. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. And notice, this is when the tempest is increasing. And as I was studying this, it just seems so odd for someone to say, hey, time out. I know water is coming over the side and it's raining and the winds are blowing, but can someone get out the barrel and some dice? We got to decide what happened here. Okay, now, lots weren't exactly dice, but they were close enough. That's the idea. They're casting lots in the middle of a huge storm. It's a very interesting picture. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? Hey, we want to know all the things, man. You're here. Here we are. Your being here is now threatening us. Then he gives this very pious-sounding answer, given what he's trying to do. He only answers one of their questions. He said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, the God that he is trying to flee from the presence of. Okay? Then the men were exceedingly afraid. So it's the first time the men will be afraid. They are afraid. They fear. And they said to him, what is this that you have done? And then interestingly, it says, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them, which again makes it a little bit odd. It's like, oh, who could be? Man, this is a really rough scenario. What's going on here? I wonder who it could be. Oh, maybe the guy who told us beforehand that he was fleeing the presence of the Lord. Nevertheless, they were exceedingly afraid, and he had told them that before. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? Okay? And this is the part of Jonah where, this is the part of Jonah that I think often gets looked over. It says, what shall we do that the sea will quiet down? It's getting more tempestuous. That's literally in there. I didn't make that up. Tempestuous. And this is what Jonah said. God has hurled the wind. The mariners have hurled the cargo. And Jonah suggests that they hurl him into the water. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now, here's what I want to suggest. Two things. Number one, never anywhere in the message of Jonah, and certainly have no precedent in the prophets, Jonah was not told to jump into the sea. Jonah did not say, Yahweh revealed to me that I should jump into the sea, and we're going to see, no pun intended, that what happens is that at the very end is Jonah thinks it would. We're going to see a theme that pops up at the end that helps us understand what Jonah is trying to do here. And what I would suggest that Jonah is trying to do is he's trying to get out of the mission. He is trying to get out of the mission. There is no doctrine, again, or precedent in Hebrew, a Jewish theology of a human sacrifice in the way that he was suggesting to placate the wrath of God or the consequences of God. What sounds pious, I would suggest, and we're going to look at Jonah's prayer here, the belly prayer in chapter 2. What I would suggest is that Jonah's hurling himself into the sea is an attempt to get out of the mission. It's an attempt to commit suicide. But when we get to the end of the book, what he said, it'd be better for me if I died. Okay? So what does Jonah do? In the middle of the storm, hurl me into the sea, save the floaties. Perhaps he was tied up. We don't know. But listen, look at this. This is so amazing. These mariners, these are the kind of guys you want. Look at verse 13. He says, God's hurled this wind. Y'all have tried to hurl the cargo. I'm suggesting that you hurl me. And they said, you know, that sounds like a really harsh way to go, Jonah. We appreciate that. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. They tried to help Jonah along, not abandoning the mission in one sense, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, to Yahweh, L-O-R-D, all capital letters you see there in the ESV, the covenant name of the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So God has sent this wind. God has sent this Jonah to bring this wind. So they picked Jonah up in the fourth hurl. They hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men, same word, feared the Lord exceedingly. Notice this is after the water, the tempest has ceased. So at first they were afraid of the storm. Then they were afraid because they found out that Jonah had running from God, but now it says they end up being fearing the Lord. And they're doing the best they can with the revelation that they have. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What exactly does that mean? Do we know the eternal state of their heart? No, we don't. But the point is that they responded here. And they were in awe over this God and what he had done. But God said, Jonah, I see what you're doing. I see. And that's not how this is going to work. And so the Lord, verse 17, appointed a great fish. And the Hebrew there just really refers to anything that fish swim in the sea, be a big fish. Doesn't have to, in the Sunday school stuff, it's like a big whale. It's because we know whales are big. But it's really just, it's a very generic word. To swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. What we're going to get is, the picture is, Jonah jumps into the sea. He's going down, 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 down. We're going to get the fourth down. Jonah goes down for the fourth time into, and it seems as though, as he's going down, he has a change of heart. Or at least, well, we'll question whether this is a change of heart. This is the belly prayer in Jonah. And I know this is a little bit confusing, but you have to remember that this is a prayer from the belly of the fish. But it's going to describe before he was in the fish as he was going down after he got hurled into the water. I know it's a little bit confusing, but he's praying. The location he's praying from is inside the fish, but the content of a lot of the prayer is before he got swallowed. Okay? So with that caveat, let's look at how penitent and how repentant Jonah is in this prayer. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried out, and you heard my voice. And Jonah suggests that it was God. God is the one, not himself and not the sailors, that cast him into the sea. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. And then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yeah, I shall look again upon your holy temple, which is going to be very closely tied in with God's presence, correct? What he was fleeing from. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Again, that's the idea. Like this was a death. He was on his way to death. Weeds were wrapped around about my head, the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. So notice the down. That's the fourth down. Jonah goes down to Joppa. He goes down to the ship. He goes down to the inside of the ship. Then he goes down to the bottom of the ocean. You can't go down any further. You can't go down any further than where he's at the roots of the mountains. Okay? You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, which are the mariners, by the way. Interestingly, that's who that would have been. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, let me just say, first of all, Jonah, we're going to see here, he's very much willing to celebrate his own deliverance. He is not at all willing to celebrate Nineveh's deliverance in the next chapter. Okay? Just notice that. But second of all, almost every commentator points out that there's no repentance whatsoever in this prayer. Against you and against you only have I sinned, O Lord. Nothing. There is a prayer. It is a prayer of deliverance, not a prayer of repentance. Okay? There isn't any ownership of sin here, really. No robust at all. You have to really press hard to say, oh yeah, there's the verse where Jonah was saying, I was disobedient and I am sorry. Please forgive me. Please restore me. I was going down. I was freaking out. I thought dying, man, this is a bummer to have to die. And I called out and God was merciful to me. He appointed this fish to swallow me. And so now I get a second opportunity. And the second opportunity starts in Jonah chapter 3. You're going to get a restart here. Time for a redo. We start with the redo. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And it's really that great city to God, which I think is important, as we'll see in a second. And call out against it the message that I tell you. So again, remember back in verse 2 of chapter 1, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. We get again, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. So we're starting the story over here in one sense. All right, we have some parallelisms. Call out against it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So actually he went there. Now how much he obeys when he got there and after he got there, well, we'll have to see. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So pause. This has caused a lot of problems. Why? Because by all accounts, you could walk across Nineveh in a couple of hours. So let me just tell you, this is one of those issues that comes up in the interpretation of the book of Jonah. Let me just give you the options and tell you which one I think is the most plausible. The first is that it's talking about it would take 3 days to walk around the outside of the city, which might be true, even though that still seems to be stretching it. But the problem with that is that's not how anyone measured how big a city was. Okay, in terms of that, how long it would, it's not like every city is Jericho and you form a marching band and walk around it and the circumference is that's not it. That's one of those answers that's really just trying to save the text. Okay, the second is they walked throughout and announced to everyone. So this idea has Jonah going around the whole city and speaking to everyone and in different places. And then it says, listen, it was so large that it took 3 days to go to everyone in the city or announce it to different places. much more plausible seems to me. A third one is that it's a figurative 3 days. The 3 days here is suggesting that it's a large city. And there's other places where numbers are used like this. I'm not saying this is a literal 3 days, but like if you were to say something's a perfect 10 or something, you know, oh, that was 10 out of 10, it would be like, oh, it would communicate not something numerical, but something qualitative, something like it was perfect. Okay, so the idea here, one scholar wrote a whole academic journal article that I went through on this, arguing this particular position, where he said, listen, this is a 3 days journey, meaning, a 3 day journey in breadth. It's saying that this was a serious great city. That's what it's saying. Okay. Perhaps so. And then you have what I think is the most plausible, is that the city, and this is where I don't understand. I know the ESV is an RSV knockoff. I understand. But it would have been just fine to translate what the Hebrew literally says here. And it says, Nineveh, that great city to God. It's just not in there. Look down at yours. It does not say that. It just says that great city. Okay? The Hebrew explicitly says that great city to God. That it was not only a great city because it was large, but it was great in the sense that even God considered it great in some sense, which is ironic. But it seems, though, that in the ancient Near East, if you had an emissary that was going to take a message to a king or a kingdom, it would be what you would have is a minimum of a 3 day journey. It would be a 3 day journey. And it's not because it took that long to walk around. It was because it was standard policy for someone who was making an international proclamation. And the idea was that if you didn't do that, it was rude. It was like eating and heading out or something, going over your friend. I mean, I don't know. But that's the idea. The idea is that then that person generally would have delivered the message on the third day. We'll see that Jonah delivers it on the first. But it seems to me that that's probably the most likely option, that this is simply a 3 days journey kind of a city is a city that you would have to take a 3 day journey to, not that it would take 3 days to literally walk across it, but you would have to be gone for at least 3 days to go to this kind of city, because that's the minimum requirement in terms of kind of standard ancient or Eastern practices to deliver such a proclamation. You would not just say, I'm heading out. That's the idea. 3 days journey. I don't think the first option is very plausible at all. I think the throughout and announced to everyone is the second most plausible. I think this one is the most plausible. Regardless of what you think about the options there, Jonah's prophecy leads a lot to be desired. He began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out 5 words in the Hebrew, and this is important, okay? Doesn't have a very good sermon here. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, there's been a lot of talk about this particular message. It doesn't say what Nineveh has done wrong. It doesn't say who they've offended. It doesn't say what they are supposed to do in response. There is no picture of hope at all. Only a proclamation of destruction and judgment. And then multiple commentators looking at this say this is a pseudo-prophecy here. That he went to the city in accordance with the word of the Lord, and that's not what the Lord told him to say. I'm not so sure it is. I'm not sure that that's not what the Lord told him to say, but the text does not say explicitly. And so we shouldn't speculate about it. The point is, it's a message that is so bare bones and is so cut down that it's hard to know what to think of it. But that's the point. That's the point. Because how many messages have been given to Israel? How elaborate? How specific? How all of this, and yet they continue on their way. And then shockingly, verse 5, in response to the poorest piece of prophecy in the Bible, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. That's all it took. They believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, which would be symbolic for a period of mourning and repentance. From the greatest of them to the least of them, verse 6, Then the word finally reached the king of Nineveh. Now, people will say there was no king of Nineveh at the time. The same word here, melech, can also mean a governor. It doesn't have to be a king. It would have been the king of Assyria. Nineveh is a city, not a country, right? So it wouldn't, you don't have the president of Nashville. I mean, it's a mismatch. But the idea is the governor of Nineveh, the leader there, the administrative leader of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, removed his robe. So he's humbling himself. He's taking off his royal garments in response to God. And he's covering himself with sackcloth. Does any Israelite king respond like that? No. Now there is, you have Josiah, there are exceptions. But there's no even response like this, even by someone like Josiah. If you remember him from the Kings. And not only that, the king has disrobed himself, has sackcloth, and the king, the governor there, is sitting, it says, in ashes because of what they've heard. The five word sermon was enough for people to fear the Lord in some sense, and for the king to take off his robe and don sackcloth and sit in ashes. And then he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. Verse 7, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. So this is key here because it's going to help explain the end of the book. The animals take part in the repentance is the idea. Okay, now you say, well, animals can't repent. I get it. It's part of the corporate national fast, okay? They are included. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with the sackcloth. The animals put on the sackcloth too is the idea here in the king's decree. And let them call out. Remember the rise and call out? So now we're hearing that again. Let them call out mightily to God. And then we get the shuv language here. The shuv language. Let everyone, remember it's the pagan king who's calling people to repentance. Shuv, it's the same word that we've heard over and over and over. Let everyone turn from his evil way. I'm going to go through this and then I'm going to go back through it with the Hebrew just a second, but I just want to read through the flow. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? And then he does what the captain does. He does what the captain does in the first part of the story. He's the one who introduces the possibility of hope, the possibility that Yahweh might relent. Remember, that isn't part of Jonah's message. Jonah's message is a hopeless prophecy. The king has the sense to say, who knows? Verse 9, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Look at the end of this first section in chapter 1 there. What is it? Verse 6. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. You have the governor who is playing the role of the captain here. You have the people of Nineveh who have, like the mariners, responded the best that they know how. They don't have the law. This isn't suggesting that all of them became, you know, Israelites that day or something, or you know, followed God. They're responding the best that they knew how. King says, hey, maybe God will relent. And then verse 10, and when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, there's going to be a good question here. Jonah comes and brings the word of the Lord and says, 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Can the word of the Lord be broken? Is the question. The answer is, it depends what you mean. And we will get to that in our prophetic element spotlight for the book of Jonah, which is the conditionality of prophecy, something that we see a lot in the scripture. Prophecies that have implicit conditions on them, even though they are not stated, and I will argue that for you. But let me just briefly, I told you about the wordplay here. The wordplay is beautiful. And I want to say that evil And then the disaster, it's the same word, ra'ah. Again, it's translated disaster when God does it and evil when people do it. So for apologetic purposes, generally, so people don't get confused. So I'm just going to, but it's wide enough to encompass both. Okay, so it's a more of an umbrella category. So I'm going to suggest, like one theologian did, that we translate it as I go through this, bad stuff. Bad stuff. Okay? And then the relent is literally niham in the Hebrew, to change his mind. Okay? And then the turn is shuv. So listen to my paraphrase. This is what it looks like in the Hebrew as you read it. Okay, starting in verse 8. Oh, the second half of verse 8. Let everyone shuv, turn from his bad stuff and from the violence in his hands. Who knows? God may change his mind and shuv from his anger, and thus we will not be destroyed. And God saw what they did, how they shuved from their bad stuff, and God changed his mind concerning the bad stuff that he said he was going to do to them. And he didn't do it. Okay? So all of that gets lost in the English. But I'm trying to say the Hebrew wordplay is very, very, very explicit here. Okay? We're going to turn from our disaster and bad stuff, so hopefully God will turn from his bad stuff. We're going to repent. Hopefully God will relent. God's going to shuv in the same way we're going to shuv. It's a beautiful little picture here, which leads us to Jonah. Well, I should say, it leads us to saying that in response to what was surely repentance, that was done the best that these people knew how, God has mercy on them. God has mercy on them. Again, I want to be clear. When we know from history, we'll talk about it later. You know, Nineveh gets sacked. We have the book of Nahum talking about it. It's not like this was, you know, and never again did a sinful foot darken the door of Nineveh. You know, and everyone was reading the Torah daily. That's not it. The point is, God spared the disaster he was about to bring upon Nineveh, and he did so because of the response of the people. You know, we don't even know. They were doing the best they could to respond, and he shows this mercy. He showed the latitude of his mercy here is amazing. And the contrast again with Israel, remember, Jonah, we're going to talk about when we wrap up, when we get to the end here, Jonah is this picture of Israel. Can't stand the nations, but is no better. In fact, he's even worse. Israel, time and time and time again, prophets come and come and come, and they will not repent. They will not shuv, shuv, shuv. And then one guy who's disgruntled comes and gives a 5-word sermon, and the whole country declares a fast and turns back. It's crazy. And then God shows them mercy. Even though they did it poorly, perhaps, or it wasn't in, you know, they didn't sacrifice the right things or whatever, the latitude of his mercy is amazing. And that leads us to chapter 4, which is just this mixture of just so pathetic, but also such an indictment of the people of Israel. And we get a glimpse as to why I think that the throw me overboard was not some pious piece of self-sacrifice. It was a suicide attempt. And the evil language continues. Again, you do not see this. So remember the bad stuff that stop doing your bad stuff, turn from it. God will turn from his bad stuff. Verse 1, if you look at your footnote again, but it displays Jonah exceedingly. Look at your little superscript if you have one at the bottom that says, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. It's the same word. This was exceedingly bad stuff that God had just done. God had relented from his bad stuff, and Jonah says, this is exceedingly bad stuff. Again, you miss it in the English, but that's what he's saying. And it's funny because it's so ridiculous, but that's the point. Okay? And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. And then we get the Exodus 34, 6 and 7 refrain that we've already heard in the Minor Prophets. This keeps coming up over and over and over. For I knew something about you, God. I knew that you are gracious and I knew you were merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew you were that kind of God, and I knew you would give them a chance. I knew it. You are the kind of God, same word, who relents from his bad stuff, which is exceedingly bad, according to Jonah. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Let me die. For it is better for me to die than to live. What has happened is so bad. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? He's saying, are you really justified in this anger? Do you think this is like a righteous indignation here, Jonah? Or do you think maybe you're off base a little bit here? So Jonah, what does Jonah do? Like any bitter, whiny person, pouty person, Jonah goes out of the city, verse 5, and he sat east of the city, which I don't know, I don't want to read anything. We always, when you hear east in the scripture, east is always usually away from the presence of God. Okay, even the curtain in the temple faced east, east of Eden. There is this idea of like, okay, he is just go, but what does he do? He does like anyone does, he posts up and sees what's going to happen. He posts up. He says, it says that he made a booth for himself and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Okay. How long is this going to hold up? Sitting there in his booth, hoping they mess up again. Okay. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would come of their city. And now the Lord, this is just a very compelling what the Lord does here, because he's going to give him a little object lesson that will end the book. It says, the Lord caused a plant to grow up and so that would put shade over his head to save him from discomfort or what word? His evil. Yeah, his bad stuff. Same word. I'm going to save you from yourself here in one sense. They translate it discomfort. Of course, it is discomfort. But again, the word is ambiguous for that very reason. It's connecting it back with the rest of the story. And so he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. It's like, finally, this is awesome. What Yahweh did was exceedingly bad. This is exceeding, makes me exceedingly glad. That's how it should sound to the hearer. To the reader. But then when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so this plant withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And then Jonah doubles back down on what he wants to do. He asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to him, this is the second time he asked the same question, but this time he's got the object lesson behind it. He says, do you do well to be angry? Are you really justified? I mean, do you do well to be angry? But this time he says, for the plant. You're angry at the plant. It's like, okay, what's going on? He said, yes, like a pouty prophet would. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity this plant. You're so devastated by this plant for which you did not labor. You didn't plant it. And you didn't make it grow. It came into being in one night. And it perished in one night. And yet, you're telling me, Jonah, that I should not pity or feel sorrow or have mercy on Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons, now that would have been huge for back then, who do not know their right hand from their left. They're clueless in terms of what's happening. They don't have the law, and also much cattle. And every commentator agrees that he ends it specifically like that, as a rhetorical, almost humorous jab. Even the cows and even the animals took part in their repentance, and you don't think I should spare them? Talk about the great from the least to the greatest. And I shouldn't spare them. Let's very briefly talk about this. The main themes here. God's total sovereignty. Total sovereignty in the book of Jonah over the wind and the waves and the hearts of men and repentance and prophecy. Totally sovereign, all of nature, second chances. Jonah is a book that holds up God's sovereignty. First, second, God's mercy and compassion. The latitude of his mercy and compassion towards the sailors, towards these mariners and the captain and the king and the people in Nineveh. Even responding to incomplete efforts. Just something trying to respond possibly favorably. God relents, and that is because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Exodus, again, 34, 6 and 7 refrain. The latitude of God's mercy is put on display in the book of Jonah. You also have the explicit concern for the nations. The nations have already been discussed in the book of the 12. Nations are not an afterthought in God's plan, never were. That's the story. You can get, that goes all the way back to Genesis. But here's an explicit example of God saying, I care for the nations. I care for them. I'm concerned upon them. I have pity for them. And do you have to put that together with God's judgment of the nations? Sure. But that's okay. That's okay. You can't let one trump the other. God truly has a concern for the nations. And then finally, the self-righteous and wicked downward slide of Israel. Again, you could ask, why is this story included in Israel's scriptures? Because it's a picture of how self-righteous and how sinful Israel is. They hate their neighbors. They hate the nations. But they aren't any better. They don't want God to save any nations. They want God to deliver them and crush people. They're the ones who trample the poor. They're the ones who profane the Sabbath. They are the ones who are not offering any kind of intercessory prayer. They're not holding out any hope for anybody. They're grumbling and doing, they're doing what the Lord says, but it's a big drag, and they ended up not doing it well anyways, and Israel continues to go down. Jonah, down to Joppa, down to the ship, down into the inner ship, down to the bottom of the ocean. And so what you have is a really, really harsh picture of Israel, their self-righteousness, and the incredible mercy and compassion of God displayed in the book of Jonah. So when we come back, I'll say one more thing about its role in the 12. We'll wrap up talking about the conditional nature of prophecy. What's going on here? There's some good questions to ask. Prophet steps up and says, thus the word of the Lord, and it doesn't happen. Isn't according to Deuteronomy 18 that a false prophet? How do we know? How do we adjudicate that? We'll take a look at that as an element of prophecy next time we circle back up. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this incredible work. Lord, search our hearts for our own self-righteousness. Times where we don't want other people to succeed because of how they've wronged us or have wronged us maybe only in perception. Lord, expand the grace and mercy of our hearts towards other people and help us press into understanding the latitude of your mercy and compassion. Expressed ultimately in Jesus Christ. Pray that that would drive us and fuel us as we let this great story, this inspired story, soak in to our very souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.